Hi guys, I want to share this with you. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, or you're in the process of being drawn to Him and His kingdom, you should have a heart that truly wants to see others brought into the sheepfold as well. Being convicted of your sinful nature by the Holy Spirit is a very uncomfortable feeling, to say the least, but it's what tells you in no uncertain terms that you're a sinner and in need of salvation, right? The proper response is not in your guilt to point the finger of blame at others or to portray yourself as a victim, as many do today, even though they don't realize it. The answer lies in acknowledging your guilt, confessing your sins, wanting and needing and asking for God's forgiveness, committing yourself to repent of your sins and turning to God in His ways and walking in His righteousness. All this is a faith response to the Father's abundant grace. Now, what distresses me, and maybe you too, and what I see is that many professing believers have taken this far too lightly, or become too comfortable in their situation, or their salvation, or have forgotten the love for Jesus that they had at first. Or they're deceived into thinking they're actually saved to begin with. And this is not a holier-than-thou or a self-righteous rant or anything. This is just an honest, measurable, observable, objective summation of what's happening in the churches and out of the churches. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, this is a loving rebuke by the Father of lights, the Lord of hosts, the Creator and Savior of all mankind. He loves you enough to look you straight in the face, straight in the eye, straight in the heart, and say, like He did to the woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8:11, "Go and sin no more." Now, all these observations over the past several months, or longer in particular, was brought to a necessary head in a strange but simple way. My wife and I went into an outlet center because she needed a pair of shoes, sneakers. And while she was trying on a pair, and I was sitting beside her, I saw a young girl, maybe 10 years old, looking at some shoes a few feet away from us. She was wearing a t-shirt, which was what 1 John 2:6 says. And it says, "Whoever says he abides in me, Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, this is profoundly true and clear and simple to comprehend, and yet there are many who don't fit into this category, despite their claims and professions. We're not talking about false prophets and teachers here. We're talking about those of us who sit in the pews or the seats, have been baptized, are not ashamed of the gospel, and consider themselves sons and daughters of the Most High. Maybe you, honestly, fit into this group. But the above verse is joined to verses 4 and 5. Altogether, these three verses say this: whoever says, "I know him," speaking of Jesus, "but does not keep his commandments, is a liar," wow, pretty strong, "and two, the truth is not in him." So he's not really a believer, he's not really a Christian, and this is important, hugely important. And then it says, "but whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected." And then it says, "by this we know that we are in him." Now, see, I know somebody who's already done something that he shouldn't have done, and subsequently has not done things associated with this act that he should have done even now to make it right. And that had me concerned enough for him, especially since we've spoken about this lovingly, but directly, as the word Lord, as the Lord tells us to do, in more than one place. Now, since that time, I've heard him make some other unrelated comments, and both to me and to others. And these other statements and indications are evidence that he's not obeying the commandments of Jesus in other areas of his life, and I only have a small glimpse into his life. If I were to spend a week with him, what else would I witness? All of these things are bad fruit, as hard as it sounds to hear. What does Scripture tell us regarding such a life? It says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's Matthew 7:17 through 20. I know that's a strong thing, but it's just the truth. Jesus never spoke anything but the truth. These are his words. And this is not me saying I'm better than my brother or anything like that, but when you just look objectively at someone's life or the little bit you know about them that you've witnessed and heard from their lips and or watched them do with your eyeballs again and again, the same attitude is just not somebody that has the truth in them. And this is deeply disconcerting, and that's why the Lord and myself, frankly, too, willingly joined into this, because we have to discuss this, because there's a lot of people out there like this. I feel a little like the man who had a short exchange with Jesus in another similar instance. If you remember in Luke 13, 6 through 9, it says, and he, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, the vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure, or fertilizer, or take care of it, try and cultivate it and nurture it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. You see, the fig tree and the person I know are synonymous. The problem is that the fig tree I know believes himself to be a Christian, and truth be told, there are many, many others like him. It's just observable. And it's true, and it's bad for the individuals, it's bad for the body they claim to be a part of, and it's a bad witness as a witness to the world that already is lost and succumbs to its flesh and the devil continually. As much as we love them, how much manure do we continue to fertilize them with? And by that I mean fertilizer. Mark 6:11 says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. That seems kind of harsh too. But whatever your attitude is, you've got to speak love into their lives, whether they're unbelievers or whether they're believers that have at a terrible space in their Christian walk, or if they need to be shaken out of their complacency or whatever. But whatever it is, it's loving to do so. To lead people on that destructive path is not a loving thing to do. The loving thing is to correct them from driving off the cliff, whether they realize it or not. Now let's go back to 1 John 2:6 again. This is what it says. Whoever says he, the individual, abides in him, Jesus, ought to walk or live in the same way in which he walked. Now, this is an extremely important verse. Thank God for letting that little girl wear this t-shirt and get my attention. Not only on its surface merits is it great, but when we understand the weight and the true meaning behind one key word, it becomes a game changer for us. First, let me ask you a question. When I read that verse to you, when you heard those words, what came to your mind concerning the word ought? What did that word mean to you? Now, we don't often, if ever, use that word as part of our normal vocabulary anymore. You know that, so do I. So it could be personally or individually perceived differently. Maybe you're wrong, just as I was, at least biblically. So let me read it again. Listen and pay close attention, please. Whoever says he abides in him ought, that's O-U-G-H-T, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, referring to Jesus. And my reaction, my understanding was that ought means or is synonymous with should. At least that was my first take, and that's partially right. When I asked my wife what she thought, she answered, must, and that's better. I didn't know that, but before I asked her, I did. And this is a very, very important difference to our correct understanding of the truth and how we are to live out our faith in our Christian lives. It's part of what Jesus means when he says to us through Paul in Romans 12:2. I think you remember this. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, the word ought is the Greek word ophelio, and it means to owe or to be indebted to, obliged to rectify a debt, to being morally obligated or legally required to pay off a legitimate debt. Now, when I wrongfully interpreted ought as should, I left it with the possibility of choice, kind of like saying you should, but you might not, as if the matter implied a choice. But I hope you can see that the true meaning of the word, what John was communicating, is the imperativeness, and that is a word, I looked it up, the responsibility, the duty, the requirement, the necessity involved. However, it goes further than that. It's that you realize the weight, the sacrifice, the effort, the cost, the intention, the purposeful choice that went into rescuing you from an insurmountable debt, and the legal ramifications attached to having and trying to continually pay it off, and the love that motivates the paying off of your debt by someone else who actually has no legal interest or attachment in your affairs, that puts your heart in such a state of incredible, overwhelming gratitude that you want to give your heart, your affections, your loyalty, your time, and your allegiance to this person. This is a huge amen. If you don't think much of your debt, or you don't even realize or care about the need to pay it off, or you become used to or okay with your slavery, and that's what legal indebtedness is, it's that you just consider it normal or a part and parcel of your life, or you've even found a way through sin to enjoy your slavery, or you have no sense of personal responsibility or culpability or accountability, that this all is oblivious to you, then your personal time or day of reckoning will catch you completely off guard, and it's going to be too late for you to do anything about it. We're talking about the judgment here. Now, John 8:31 says, Jesus himself, if you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, if you dwell in my word, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples, unquote. Now, a disciple is a follower or student. That's what it means. So he's saying that those who truly love him and realize the depth of his love that motivated him to pay off your debt will not only speak of him or say they know him, but they will abide or dwell or stay or remain in his word, because that's his revelation of himself to us, to you. The word also says that he has been forgiven much that loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves only a little. And we have all been forgiven very, 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 very much, or the act of giving us the forgiveness if we should take it, which most will not or don't want and will not do. What the word is saying is that those who think so little of their forgiveness don't love much in return. And if you think of your salvation in terms of a correction out of your wayward living, you put little value on it, or your gratitude level is low, or your lack of a desire to walk in the ways of him who resolved it for you and rescued you out of it will be noticeable and observable. It won't be something you have to wonder, are they Christians or not? If you've got a huge, huge, insurmountable, that means unpayoffable, excuse me, sin debt, and you know this, and it bothers you, and you know someone rescues you out of this and pays your debt, the debt you can't pay. And that's what you need to know if you've never heard it before. That's what the gospel is all about. If you knew this, there is no way you can take that for granted and walk softly or lightly or cavalierly in that. You have to be grateful, hugely grateful and humbled, and you have to return that with love, not just something you manufacture. It's just something that's spiritual, but it's a natural outflow of what the gratitude you have for what you've been rescued out of. Yet if you remember the drowning sea or house fire you were in, how harrowing and strangling and suffocating that was, will forever place great value on his rescuing you out of it. Your gratitude will be much, much greater, and the love you give him in return will also be evident in your life. You won't just call yourself a Christian, I'm going to church and I believe in Jesus. You'll be amen, and your life will be guided by that, turned over to that, submitted to that, gladly and willingly. Just as much as Jesus was willing to give his life for you, we've got to be willing to give our lives to him. And if you walk casually, or you don't obey his commandments, but you call yourself a Christian, that's a slap in the face to the Lord. Pardon me, but it is, and that's what he's saying. Now, Jesus has reminded me of the correlation this has to what he told his disciples in Matthew 13, 1 through 9. You'll probably recognize this as what's commonly called the parable of the sower. But he said this: that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, or a planter of seeds went out to plant seeds. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And then it says, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Now this is the thing I want you to remember more than the others, even though the other is important too. This one sentence that we just read: and since they had no root, they withered away. Does that speak to your heart? Several times? Once? Always? Continually? I don't know. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, out of all the seed that was sown, two instances were relevant to what we're talking about today. One had sprung up but withered away when the heat came, the trials came. Why? Because it had no root. It was only superficial. Perhaps your faith is like this. The other fell on hard, rocky, still untilled soil. And it grew up, but among thorns. And then the thorns grew alongside him and choked him out, competing for and taking away what little nutrients and water were there. Now the people, specifically those who profess or believe themselves to be Christians, but who continue to exhibit bad fruit to one degree or another, habitually, fall into the withered away or the choked out category, if they are in fact true believers. Their words and their actions and lifestyles don't reveal a great love and appreciation for having been cleansed and forgiven and transformed, but are either not truly born again or they have indulged themselves too often in the ways of the world around them. God has chosen us out of the world. We are not residents of it, but we're sojourners through it, and we're to live in tents, so to speak, and not to build permanent houses. We're to be unstained from that world. We're to be imitators of Christ, not of the world, and we are to be holy in all our conduct, as Peter says, even as he is holy. We, the holy race, because of him, are not to mix ourselves with the peoples of the lands around us. You know, he says he's coming back for a bride that is clean and white and unspotted and unblemished without wrinkle of any kind, exclamation point. Jesus is sounding the trumpet to your hearts. Be sober and wake up and keep watch. Do not be found without your oil or lacking in the scales, like it says in Daniel. Remember this word from Jesus through John to the church in Ephesus and to many of us, and maybe to you. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." This is given to us as a benefit of the doubt, so to speak. If we're true believers, then we need to take heed to this. If we're not true believers, then we just had a crush or an infatuation or a passing interest in Jesus, but we were never committed to him. Jesus Christ is God from past eternity into future eternity. We were conceived and born in sin before we even thought or spoke or did anything good, bad, or indifferent. We are sinners by our nature, and that's what causes us to sin. It's not, in essence, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. That's a big difference, and I hope we understand that. That's a profound causational truth, like cause and effect, okay? We're not sinning, we're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners by nature, and because of that, we sin. Do you see the important, subtle difference? Because it's really truth-filled, and it's profound, and it's important to grasp that. Jesus, again, Jesus, God Almighty, Holy Spirit, came down from his throne, his celestial, pure, holy, just, pristine, righteous dwelling place on purpose, believe it or not. He entered this sinful, ungodly, unholy world to be born by the Holy Spirit, but through a woman, a sinful human being. He had earthly parents that honestly had nothing to teach him because he's perfect, he knows everything, and he's all powerful. He grew up among such people, mere men. When we spoke truth about his kingdom, when he spoke truth about his kingdom, most people rejected it and did not receive who he said he was. He submitted himself to the Father, that's God's will. He, of his own personal choice and volition and will, allowed himself to be mocked and scorned and spit on and beaten and whipped many times, nailed to a cross, and to bear your sins and my sins, the sins of everyone who has ever lived and ever will live, and even is now living, in order that we, in exchange, might receive his righteousness, be reconciled to the Father, and live forever with him in heaven. Hallelujah. He has done this unthinkable, unimaginable, totally selfless act in a love that man is just not capable of and would never know apart from him. Have we, as marginal believers, forgotten this? Have we taken it for granted? Have we allowed the people and cares and interests of this world, which I understand, to put a veil over this excellent reality? Have we neglected this relationship? Have we abandoned the love we had at first toward him? Is there any evidential fruit in our lives that we have been completely transformed? That we belong to him, not to ourselves? That we have been given new hearts and indeed are new creations altogether? Because that's what the Bible says. And these are questions we need, you need, I need to ask ourselves. No matter how firm in your belief you are, please ask God to reveal these things. At the very least, if you know for sure you're a Christian, and you're not guilty of some of these things, and you're a true Christian, and you know absolutely you're going to heaven, not just in a knowledgeable way, and not in an intellectual way, but deep in your heart. If you know this to be a fact, then at least ask God to help search your heart, as David did, and show you the places in your life that you're still taken a little too lightly and you need to clean up or get rid of altogether. 2 Peter 2:22 says, "What the true proverb says has happened to them." Listen to this. "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow," meaning the pig, "after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire," or mud. Pretty strong, but straightforward, right? As I mentioned before, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God in his eyes is this: to keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children," which we should be, "do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It doesn't mean say ignore the salvation. It doesn't say walk away from it. It doesn't say ignore it. It says, how shall we escape it if we neglect it? If we don't sow into it, if we don't feed it, if we don't feast upon it, if we don't dwell in his words, we don't obey his commands, then we're liars and the truth is not in us. That's a truth we have to face. I know sometimes when we walk casually, or we live in a world that's not very direct and we all take great cares and walk on eggshells not to offend anyone, but the truth is just the truth. If you get offended by it, you know, it's not the truth's fault. You know, the truth is the truth, and we're either going to accept it and make a change, or we're going to blow it off to our destruction. It's that simple. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. And that doesn't just mean you, because God says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? So it's saying, take this before God, but examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith in actuality. Test yourselves, it says, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet or pass the test? 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is the time of judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Ezekiel 18:24 says, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. 1 John 3:6-7 says, bear this one in mind. 1 John 3:6-7. Use this as a gauge to test yourself, to examine yourself, as we talked about a few verses ago. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, meaning Jesus. Then he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteousness, as Jesus is righteous. And contrastingly, whoever practices unrighteousness is unrighteous. Do we have time to change that if we're truthful and realize that we fall under these categories? Yes. But it's alarm, it's a wake-up call, it's a red flag, and we need to respond appropriately to that. Now, Galatians 6:7-8 says explicitly, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, his own desires, his own sins, will from that same flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from that Spirit reap eternal life. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of all mankind, did not submit himself willingly, I mean he did, but he didn't submit himself willingly of his own accord to save us from death so that we could continue to walk in that death, in that sin. That negates everything he did for us, number one, and it hurts us, number two, but number three, it's a spit in his face. It's a slap in his face. It's turning our backs on him. It's a shunning of him. Paul even says this very same thing in Romans 6:2. It says, how can we who died to sin, or profess to have died in it, still live in it? Yes, 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 what a word. Romans 6:2, how can we who died to sin by our own profession, because we believe the gospel, still live in it? Going back to 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to, or is legally obligated and indebted to, walk in the same way in which he walked. It's telling us, whoever claims to know Jesus salvationally must, has to, is indebted to live in the same way he lived. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 also says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, if you're saved, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, Jesus' blood. Now, we love God because he first loved us. It's a normal response from his love out of gratitude from our certain death. We have been forgiven, if we have. We had an immeasurable debt we couldn't repay, and Jesus, with his life and mercy, canceled and wrote off that debt for us. But he didn't just forgive the debt. We have to know this. He paid the debt very, very, very personally and horribly. Do you remember the correlation given in a parable about forgiveness? But the same principle applies. The unwillingness of the wicked servant to forgive another man a much, much, much smaller debt than he himself had been forgiven by his master. That shows a similar heart attitude as one who's been saved, rescued, and washed clean of his massive sin debt and in eternity in the lake of fire, yet not willing to be devoted and committed and obedient and loving in return, at least not on the scale he deserves. Now, some verses say, you know, in that other passage we wrote that said, you've lost your first love. Well, we haven't neglected or walked away from our first love. We still love Jesus if we do. But he says you've lost, the correct way to translate that verse is you haven't lost or neglected your first love. Or abandoned your first love. It's you've abandoned the love that you had at first. That's the thing that most Christians are facing. They'll say, oh, I haven't stopped loving Jesus. I haven't walked away from Jesus. Well, you probably haven't. But do you still have that same vigor and zeal and love and care and committedness and devotion to him that you did at first, like when you first fell in love with your husband or wife? No, and that happens. But let's realize that and acknowledge it and get that back into full, right, reconciliated relationship. This is urgent because we're living in the last times. But be honest with yourself, please. He was forgiven a debt, a huge debt. In fact, he couldn't ever repay it. He said he would, but his master knew he couldn't, and that's why he kind of looked at him funny, and he had a heart that was nice and merciful and just wrote off his debt altogether. Okay, and then it says in response, it says that, well, let's just read it here. Let me back up. If we've gotten that from God and yet we're not living with him, we're not in the word, we're not obedient to him, we're casual towards our faith, and we're not and those kinds of things, we're continuing in small but still important sins or even larger sins, if we have tested ourselves and still are found to be in the faith, Jesus is the king here, you know, and many of us are the wicked servant, although we kind of like to picture ourselves as the kings of our own lives. It says in Matthew 18, 23 through 33, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle or reconcile or reckon the debts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I did the math a few years ago, and this is an insurmountable debt. It's like multi-millions or billions of dollars, something you couldn't repay even if in your lifetime. If you worked 6 days a week and you made $10 or $15 an hour and you worked 40 hours a week and all this stuff, you couldn't pay it back in a lifetime. It's that big a debt. This guy owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and implored him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Not true, because it wasn't possible, but it says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. What? He released him from his debt? First, he was going to sell his wife, children, and everybody to help pay for his debt that he could never repay. And then the next moment, he's just canceling the whole debt. He just released him of that debt, a lifetime of debt, and forgave him that debt. Wow. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is an extremely small amount compared to that. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And this he could have done. He refused, and he went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. How's he going to pay it from prison? I don't know. But anyway, he refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Now this is about forgiving one another, an exchange between Peter and Jesus. But if you put it in the same perspective as we're talking about, and you use the same principle behind it, Jesus is basically saying, I forgave you that debt because I love you. My spirit convicted you of your sin, and rightfully so, you felt broken and contrite and horrible over your sin, realized the debt you couldn't repay in order to get into heaven and get right with God. And you pleaded with me, showing how much you really, really, really acknowledged your guilt, how much you really, really wanted to be able to pay it off. And he forgave us, did what was necessary for us to obtain forgiveness. He didn't forgive us, so we're all walking around forgiven because we're forgiven, we might as well just keep on sinning. His grace is great, and we're forgiven. No, he did what was necessary to obtain forgiveness for us and laid the groundwork, but we have to do something to get that. It's not a work, so we can say, "Oh, look, I did this, I earned it." No, it's not. But we have to, I hate to use the word receive because it's much more than that. We have to activate that grace by faith and trust in him, by laying our life down for him, for being his disciple, for committing to him, for submitting to him, for throwing our lives away for this world and for our own desires and living for him. He did far more for us. Jesus has done what is necessary to forgive us our debt. If we have experienced that grace, how can we not be indebted, morally obliged to walk in the same way he walked? We should walk like him, but to be more accurate scripturally, we ought, we must, we're indebted to, we're legally obligated, and should want to. So to put it in those terms, if we have truly been saved, and we are not walking or attempting to walk through his grace and our obedience and our submission in the ways in which he walked, then we're not paying off our debt. We're not even asking. Well, we can't even pay off our debt. We are legally obligated. Legally obligated. We should do it out of love, but at the very least, we are, biblically speaking, legally obligated or indebted to living in the way in which he lived. We can't call ourselves Christians. We are liars and the truth is not in us if we have areas of sin that we continue in and take lightly, don't have the right attitudes, don't study our word, don't read the word, don't dwell in it, don't abide in it, so we don't know the truth, so we don't listen to the Holy Spirit talk to us, or we don't listen to his voice, and we just walk around thinking we're Christians. That is terrible. That's a terrible way to treat the love of your life. Almighty God, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, please do in us what we may be unable or unwilling to do for ourselves. Please do what David asked of you in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You are able, Lord, and you are willing. Please also do what Solomon, David's son, pointed out in Proverbs 21:1. I love this. The king's heart, you could say my heart or your heart, is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. Joshua said, and we need, and what we need to hear today in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. You probably remember this. He said, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt," meaning our own pleasures and lusts, "and serve the Lord. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it be the God your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." In other words, false gods and your own desires, the lusts of your flesh. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's telling him to take a stand. Stop being wishy-washy. Stop walking the fence. If you're a Christian, act like it, be like it, walk like it, do like it. If you're not, you need to become one, because you've got great motivation either in heaven or in hell, one way or the other. Now, God's almighty grace is sufficient and gives us the power to do in his perfection what we can't do in our weakness. Do we confess and admit our weakness? And do we want his perfect power to do for us what we have failed to do in our own strength? Lord, please restore in us the love for you that we had when we first became your sons and daughters. And if we're not yet, convict us and draw us to yourself and make us zealous for you and hungry and thirsty for righteousness and to know how much we need you as we walk in this filth that we call the flesh and want to walk in newness of life. Glory to your name. Amen.